The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brent Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." We looked at this on Sunday, and we discussed, what does this do to the Christian who really believes that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth? Well, maybe, hopefully, it helps us not to invest everything into things that are passing, things that are temporary. And we looked at that on Sunday in depth, and we talked about the implications. What does that do to the Christian walk and your faith? Hopefully, we're being altered and changed even as we're reading this stuff, because this is going to come to pass. This stuff is real. But now we're going to see, after the old heaven and earth pass away, we're going to see what happens. Now, some people, by the way, would say there's a renewing of the old earth and a renewing of the new, of the old heaven. And some get that from this passage where it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." The Greek word for new typically is neos in the Greek original language, but this is kainos. And so some say it's sort of, the word kainos is sort of a renewing. But as I've done some study on the word kainos and kind of looked at it, I'm not 100% sure really it's that much different than just new. And it does imply that the old is going to pass away. That means gone. Now, by the way, this new heaven and new earth, if you're a note taker, the Bible speaks of this in several places. Jesus mentioned it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. We looked at it in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Even on Sunday, we looked at that. There in Isaiah 65, 17, we saw where it says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." So in this, some people teaching it's going to be renewed, like sort of remodeled. I'm not sure that really fits the whole former things not even coming to mind. As I read Isaiah, as I read Jesus' words about the new heaven and new earth, I don't believe it's renewed as much as it is just brand new. Old is going to be done away with. There's going to be a new heaven and new earth. We read about that in Isaiah 66, 22, and also Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. We looked at some of that stuff about the things that cannot be seen, and a city whose builder and maker is God. And we're going to read about that stuff tonight. Now, some of you might be really bummed when you read this, because, man, a new heavens and new earth sounds great, but it's not going to have a sea. Now, some of us really love the ocean for various reasons, you know, and some of you are, you know, surfers or scuba divers or sailors or whatever. You think, oh, no, there's no more sea. I'm not sure I'd make too much of that, and I'll tell you why. In fact, one of the things you have to be careful of with this new heavens and new earth is perhaps this is going to be something that's way past what we will be able to understand. Could it be that even the very dimensions that we are limited to right now, Einstein talked about dimensions and the various levels and dimensions. Some scientists have speculated that, you know, there's not three, there's not four dimensions. There's actually, some say 12, and I've heard of 16, and there's all kinds of debate about different dimensions, things that we don't even know about right now or can't see with our eyes. And dimensionality is somewhat limiting, and it's hard for us to even fathom a dimension that we don't even know about or even fully know. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God is among you. And the word "among" is kind of this mysterious word that's kind of like all throughout you, in and out of you and me and us. And there's this kind of existence outside of time and space that the Bible seems to indicate. And so it really does make us think, could this new heavens and new earth be a whole nother deal on a whole different plane of existence with a fully radicalized understanding of dimensionality? What do you mean, Brad? Well, let's go backwards for a second. Most of us can understand a two-dimensional life, if you think about it. Mr. and Mrs. Flat. Let's talk about them for a second. If you draw a picture of a stick figure and you animate them, and they're living on a little flat piece of paper, Mr. and Mrs. Flat, they're two-dimensional, correct? You see them drawn on there, and they, you know, if they animate them, they're moving around. But they cannot understand the third dimension of depth because they're only two-dimensional. And what if we wanted to reveal ourselves to Mr. and Mrs. Flat, who is drawn on the paper there, and you try to insert yourself into that two-dimensional life? You stick your finger into that paper, and you say, "I'm here, Mr. and Mrs. Flat," and they look at your finger. Question, what would they see? A little circle. Your finger would be a little circle. They might see colors of bone and blood and skin, but it would be a little thin layer circle that they would see. If a ball were to pass through their little two-dimensional lifestyle, would they see a ball fly through the air? No, they would see a point of entrance, a little speck that would very quickly get really big and then get really small again, and then it would leave them. Do you see what I'm saying? The two-dimensional lifestyle would be very different, very lacking. We'd laugh at Mr. and Mrs. Flat because they don't get it. It's not just this little whoop thing. It's a ball that's flying through the air, but they don't understand depth and time and all that stuff. In the same way, could it be when the old apostle Paul, John, sitting on the island of Patmos, is seeing the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, just seeing things that are just outside of our own ability to comprehend, outside of anything we could really think about or know? Could it be that when the Lord speaks in Ephesians chapter 3, and he says this in verse 17, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in his love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now for you scientists, did you notice there's four dimensions that are kind of talked about there? And one implies time, which is kind of interesting. But he says you might be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. What's he talking about, world without end? He's talking about eternity there. And he's saying someday you guys will be able to comprehend the height, the length, the breadth, the depth of his love, and it's unsearchable. You can't even understand really what he's talking about. But I believe someday we will see clearly the fullness. That's the idea here. It says, now with all the fullness of God, you will be filled. Right now, we see through a glass, what? Darkly. We're the Mr. and Mrs. Flat. And we see certain things to a certain level of understanding, but I believe it's going to be so much bigger, so much greater. So don't ever be bummed out that, oh man, you know, remember Pong? Boop, boop. That's here. That's this. But man, I'll tell you, it's going to be so much better. We learned about that on Sunday. Eternity is going to be beyond what we can imagine or even think. And so it's hard to even put our arms around what really the apostle is going to write about in chapter 21. I think it might be a bit foolhardy to even assume that we really fully can understand what's being written about here in chapter 21. Just something to think about. Definitely we should approach it with humility, for sure. Okay, so why is there no sea? I don't know. It's a good question. But for you Bible students, there are some interesting things about the sea. Here's a question for you. Is the sea evil? It's kind of an interesting thought. Now, first of all, we know in the book of Revelation when it talks about the sea, oftentimes it's speaking literally of the nations of the world. We've seen that as a type in the book of Revelation. The nations are represented by a sea. Over before the throne of God, there was a great sea, and it says it was all the nations, tongue, people, kindreds of, and that was the sea, the ocean, if you would, of people. So if we know that sea, then we can for sure say, yeah, that sea's got some wickedness and evil in it, right? But it is interesting, jot down a few notes of passages, if you kind of consider the sea. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus rebuked the sea. That's kind of an interesting thing. He rebuked the sea. There's an interesting implication in Exodus 20, the end of old order, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, Ezekiel 48, 28, and also Daniel chapter 7 speaks of the beast that will come out of the sea, along with Revelation 13, 1. Do you remember that? The beast that comes out of the sea? So you see a lot of things coming out of the sea. Do you remember those deviled hams that were there in the Gadarenes there, where the Gadites were with their pigs. And do you remember what happened when Jesus came in contact with these demons that were in this poor guy? They said, "We are legion, for we are many." And they wanted Jesus to adjure them or let them go. But where did they want to go? Does anybody remember? Well, they wanted to go to the pigs, but the pigs then ran into the sea and they all died there, which is kind of interesting. Just kind of a freebie for you to think about. I wouldn't make too much of that, but Jonah speaks kind of derogatorily about the evil sea in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, understandably so, Jonah in his situation. Psalm 69, verses 14 and 15 implies that the sea has some evil in it. In John's day, the sea meant danger, storms, and separation. He was on an island separated from any contact of people because there was a great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, that was keeping him from seeing people. So, by the way, the children of Israel were never a real seafaring people. Did you know that? To this day, Israel's navy is very minimal. They don't really have much going on as far as their navy because they've never really been much for the ocean. And it goes way back even into biblical times. They had a great fear of the sea. So when Jesus talked about offending a little one, it'd be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and have him thrown into the sea. That would have been a great horror to anybody really, but for the Jews, particularly, they were freaked out by water. That's just the truth. And the disciples were afraid when the Sea of Galilee, which to us in America, that's just a glorified lake. It's just a nice big lake. And they had a storm on a lake and they freaked out. That's kind of the idea. So this idea of the sea, it's an interesting concept, something to think about. But I find it interesting that the Lord says there's going to be no more sea. Now, why not? Why shouldn't there be a sea? It's kind of interesting. You know, the sea or the ocean, one of its main purposes is for cleansing. Did you know that? 70% of the earth covered to an average depth of 2.3 miles deep. That's a lot of water. 2.3 miles deep average in the ocean. And its antiseptic salinity, 3.5%, purges, cleanses, and preserves our planet. It's one of the roles of the ocean. It's amazing, by the way, if you changed any small factor of our planet, how out of whack we really would be. It's an interesting thing. There was a thing done a while back on what would happen if the Earth lacked oxygen for 5 seconds. Has anybody seen that? What would happen to the Earth if you just took away oxygen out of the Earth for 5 seconds? Well, you know, they kind of slowly reveal how horrifyingly bad that would be. You think we just hold our breath for a while, right? But the problem with that is you will disintegrate before you can hold your breath. In fact, concrete cannot hold together unless there's oxygen. And if without oxygen, it turns into dust, apparently. And also our atmosphere would collapse within that 5 second period of time, which would then fry everybody from the sun. It was like all kinds of implications. If just for 5 seconds, there were no oxygen on the earth. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Now, all that to say, you know, even the distances between the sun and the earth, the moon and the earth, like if anything gets out of whack just a little bit, suddenly we have horrible effects. The reason I point that out is because I believe there's a God who's holding it all together right now. He's making sure everything's ordered just right. And the structure and the intelligence that I see in all creation is profound. And to think that just by chance all these little levels of CO2 and levels of oxygen just by itself and hydrogen and gases and all that stuff, that they're all just right. The magnetic pole is just perfect to keep the earth and the moon and the sun and all the planets in their proper position. It's really profound how intricately accurate that has to be for all this to function. And yet, the world says it just happened by chance. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's going to be in a few weeks when we get into Genesis chapter 1, because we're going to cover some of that. But all that to say, no more sea, why not? Well, again, we're going to be, I believe, living outside of the laws of physics and what have you that we're limited to now. And there's going to be no corruption during this time. In fact, we're going to see that as we continue to read. So I saw a new heaven, new earth. The first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now pause there for a minute. This goes back to another time in history. When did God tabernacle or dwell with men? It goes really all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now, you got to understand, we're splitting hairs here because we know that Jesus is God. And Jesus did tabernacle among men. And there was even in the Old Testament, we can talk about the Shekinah glory, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence was with his people. But not really anywhere compared to what Adam and Eve enjoyed. For Adam walked with God in the cool of the day there in the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine what that was like? I can't, but apparently God is going to come back. Now, by the way, this is not going to happen for at least 1,007 years. See, because I believe the order of events is the rapture of the church, then 7-year period called tribulation, then the millennial kingdom. Now, you say, but Brett, God's going to come and rule and reign on the earth. Well, be careful. Again, it's Jesus, who is God, who's going to come and rule and reign from Jerusalem. And that's Jesus, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. And that is God, don't be confused. But God in his fullness of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, perhaps that's not going to be like that as much in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be good enough, trust me, just for the millennial kingdom, for Christ to come and rule and reign. That's what's happening in the millennium. But it seems that God himself is going to come and dwell with men, unlike any other time in history during this new heaven and new earth period. So that's something to be thinking about. That's pretty profound when you think about it. God himself shall be with them and be their God. What's he going to do? Well, it tells us, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, this is really when it all gets really, really good. Because even in the millennial kingdom, we know that there's going to be death, right? Because Isaiah told us if a little child or somebody dies at 100, remember, they're going to die and be considered a child, even though they'll grow to be older, almost like the antediluvian people there, the pre-flood people. They're going to be living perhaps to 900 and something years old, just like in those days. But there's still going to be death in the millennial kingdom. Isn't that interesting? That's something. The millennial kingdom is going to be wonderful because Christ is going to rule and reign. There's an end of sin, an end of iniquity, transgressions. Daniel talks about that. We went over last week some of the attributes of the millennial kingdom and what's going to be great about that. But it truly, you know how people say it's all good? You can say that in the new heaven and the new earth. It really is going to be all good. There's nothing bad about the new heaven and the new earth. We really are going to live happily ever after from that point on. And that's something that's good. We can't say that about the millennial kingdom. Why? Anybody? Satan's going to be loosed for a little while at the end of the millennial kingdom. Remember that? That's not happily ever after. And it seems that he's going to be able to deceive many, many people, which is tragically sad to me. After Jesus Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years, there's still going to be hard-hearted man shaking their puny little fists at God, thinking they know something. But it's after that, the new heaven and the new earth, that's going to be where everything's going to be truly good. We really are going to live happily ever after. I'm looking forward to that. Anybody looking forward to that time? Man, I'm looking forward to all of this, but this is going to be particularly good. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, some people say, but Brett, it's a contradiction. It says there's no more sorrow nor crying. But the idea is, perhaps, that as people enter into the new heaven and new earth, they're going to have tears flowing from what was before. What was the last thing we saw before the new heaven and the new earth? Anybody? Judgment. Which one? The great white throne judgment. Remember that? That's that horrible judgment that's called the resurrection unto death or the second death. Remember that last week? If you missed that, it's definitely something you should brush up on because there's confusion about the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto death, the first resurrection, the second resurrection, or the first resurrection to life and the second death. It's all called those different things. But it's just simply all those who would be resurrected to a life Those who believe in God, believe in his son Jesus through the ages, they'll be resurrected to life eternal. But those who've rejected God and his son Jesus will be a resurrection unto death. And it's called the second death. The reason I want to review that really quick on that is because we're going to see it again in chapter 21, mention of that. But that's going to be a sad thing. And some people say, how can you go into the millennial kingdom, pardon me, into the new heaven and new earth and be happy about that, knowing that there's going to be all that judgment? Well, there's a couple things. One, remember, we will know how righteous and true his judgments really are. Nobody will second guess and say, oh God, that wasn't very nice of you to send all those people to Gehenna and Satan and all his demons. Nobody will say that, but everybody will say righteous and true are his judgments. And if there is any tears left over from that, when you enter into the new heavens and the new earth, he's going to wipe those tears away. Could it be those are the tears from seeing what happens to the world? I don't know. But after that, it seems there's going to be no more crying and no more sorrow. Neither shall there be any more pain. Man, I'm glad about that. You know, pain is an interesting thing. Because without pain, what does that imply? See, a lot of us say, oh, it's going to be great, no more pain. And we think of it on a first level. But if you want to be a little more thoughtful and careful, have you ever wondered what life without any pain would be like? C.S. Lewis did some interesting thought, who was on this idea of pain, and sort of his conclusion, and I'll say it clumsily, he said it perfectly, but the idea is without pain, you can't have any joy. And unless you know sorrow, then you don't know how much, what it really feels like to love and to lose people and death and all that stuff. It all pain, life is pain, but it all, without pain, you wouldn't really have the joy of life and the blessings of life and really know how to even not only appreciate them, but to even categorize those things. So, you know, it's interesting how pain does that. I have gout, and gout is not a pleasant thing. Gout is one of the oldest diseases known to man. It's an all that you see gout on the archaeological digs, on the hieroglyphics and stuff. There's people that suffered from gout back in those days. And they still haven't really figured out how to fix it. It's brutal. Like if you even have just a sheet to touch your foot with gout, it's like it feels like somebody's taking a knife and just stabbing it in your foot. And some of you guys have gout. Some of you in this room, and we're all like, yeah, it's like childbirth, maybe worse. Some people say that. I've heard that from several people, but from women even who've experienced both. But all that to say that you know the gout thing is no fun at all. But I have to say, when I'm not feeling gout, I feel wonderful. It really is amazing when you don't feel that. It's just like, oh, finally, relief. I kind of look at the new heaven and new earth. Maybe we will have no pain there, as it says here. But in light of all the pain in the world's history, in light of all the pain that you feel right now, see, the pain you're feeling right now, maybe that's just going to make the new heaven and new earth that much more beautiful for you because of the pain that you're experiencing here and now. And maybe, just maybe, I know this sounds crazy, but, you know, we all tend to think, why would God allow, the Holocaust? Why does God allow pain and suffering? I have 100% no doubt in my mind that God allows pain and suffering because his plans of people's future in eternity are so wonderful that maybe the pain of the time on this life is going to only amplify the beauty of that future that he has prepared for us. And I know that's hard to even fathom, but I trust the Lord that much. I believe that he knows exactly what he's doing. And we just are very limited. We're two-dimensional, little flat man, flat woman standing there on our little dimension, not understanding that God has a whole broad dimension that we don't even understand. New heavens, new earth, that's where I think we're going to start seeing some of those dimensions, some of those things that we had no idea even existed. The former things are going to pass away. By the way, 2 Corinthians 5:17 sort of tells us about this as well. Listen to this. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Man, I love that. That the Lord's going to make old things pass away. If you've messed up your life, if you're wishing you could get a new start, the Lord is the king of new starts, and I believe this new heaven and new earth is going to be the ultimate expression of just that. former things passed away. Well, verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Man, don't you love this? True and faithful words from God. He doesn't mess around. It's interesting. Have you noticed how it's so hard to get truth these days? Who do you go for truth? I mean, really, to know the truth? Who can you really trust? Can you trust the news? You know, the shooting that happened yesterday was tragic. Again, another shooting. But what's amazing is the news reporting. I think I'm always amazed at what news is trying to do and the spin that people try to put on these things. The news was so busy pointing out that the guy had an AR-15 and went into this military base and started shooting up people that they've covered up what I would say is even more important news. Now, later on, the news had to retract and say, oh, it wasn't an AR-15, by the way. But there's whole newspapers that published pictures with the AR, you know, what was the saying on there? Another day, same gun or something like that, AR-15. And, you know, they're trying to make this all, you know, about the gun and everything. But again, this man was on the SSRI, whatever the S, what do you call them, the antidepressant drugs. This guy was definitely mentally way off. And no, they're pushing down that notion that this guy was mentally deranged. And he was on medication, and he'd done several crimes before, shooting guns through houses and shooting guns through tires of cars. And the guy was still given a high level of clearance in our military base. I mean, the whole thing is just really crazy, just crazy. And yet it's all about the AR or whatever. I'm not making any statement about any guns or anything. I'm just saying, man, if you want truth, do not look to the news agencies. They are not giving you the right stuff. People should be fired for what they call news now today, and it's just wrong. They're twisting the stories, and man, you can't really get a square story. And yet a lot of people in America glibly go on thinking that the news is real and everything that they're talking about is true. I think it's just preparing the world for a great fall that the Bible talks about. That's why I love Wednesday night Bible study. Because we're just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, and the Bible has proven itself reliable. You may watch CNN or Fox News or MSNBC or whatever, and you are not going to get the truth. But you spend time going through this. It says it right here. I will make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And I love that. So what words are true and faithful? The Lord says, I'm going to make everything new. Everything. There's going to be nothing old there. It's going to be all new. Don't you love new? New car smell? Wouldn't it be great to have a car that just always stayed new car smell? That's new heaven and new earth. It's going to always be new. It's going to always be fresh and clean and right and good. And the Lord says, I'm not lying about this. This is truth. I'm going to make all things brand new. That's good stuff. Verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. Does that sound familiar? Jesus said, it is finished, but he's saying, it is done. What is done? Well, this new heaven and new earth marks a whole end of a whole era that seems to be separate from everything else. In other words, from in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, until this point where God makes all things new, that's kind of like one era. And then this new heaven and new earth is another era. It's like a major change of theme, major change of direction even. All things are new. Old things are passed away. It's going to be a new thing. He says, it is done. Wrapping that up, verse 6. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Boy, so much here. Now, the Alpha and the Omega thing, that is a title of the Lord that really only God can possess. God is the only one who is the beginning and the ending. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, if you would. Now, next week, I will show you how this idea of God declaring himself to be Alpha and Omega should be the death blow to those who try to separate Jesus and God and say they are not one. I'll show you next week where the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons who say Jesus is not God, which, by the way, when I talk about Jesus, I'm talking about God. You have to understand that. The reason I say that is because there's a lot of cults out there that would say, oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus too, just like you. Have you ever noticed that they'll hang with you on that? Oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus. But they believe in a very different Jesus than I believe in. You know, some of these cults, they believe that he's Jesus, who's just a man, who's the brother of Satan, or a good teacher or prophet. That's not the Jesus I believe in. That's a very different dude. I believe in the one who's Emmanuel, God with us, that God became a man, lived in the flesh among us, died on the cross for our sins. Very, very important. It's one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Anybody who says Jesus is not God is outside of the pale of orthodoxy. They're not what any real Christian people would say is true when they start denying that Jesus is God. That's an important, essential doctrine. Now, all that to say, this whole Alpha and Omega thing, I'm going to show you next week why Jesus and God cannot both be Alpha and Omega. But we're going to see where they both claim that. And it's great. And I think it's a very powerful conclusion. We'll see that next week. So I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, what's interesting about this, the water of life speaks of eternal life as you drink. You know, there's movies made about this, The Fountain of Youth or The Last Crusade. There's Indiana Jones with his father, Junior, you know. He chose poorly. Remember they were trying to drink the cup and everything, that whole thing? And if you drank of that cup, you'd have eternal life or, you know, eternal youth. People love to think about that because it sounds so nice. No more liposuction or Botox, and you can really possess youthfulness. But I want to tell you, that's something that actually I believe is real. But just not in this lifetime, not in this era. And it's going to officially come during the new heavens and the new earth, where the Lord says you can drink freely of the water of life. Now, with that said, I believe we get a sneak preview of the water of life right now. Anybody who becomes a Christian, you are given new life and life more abundantly here on this earth. Jesus talked about this, didn't he, to the woman who was there at the well. In fact, John chapter 4, listen to this. It says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give thee drink, what thou wouldest asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said to him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Man, I love that. He was offering this woman everlasting life. And it began not in the new heavens and the new earth, but he was saying you can have that starting right now if you believe in Jesus. See, I believe we get to taste and see that the Lord is good, like the psalmist declared. We get to see a bit of the life. It doesn't mean your life's going to be perfect or that everything's going to be rosy for the rest of your existence. But it does mean that we get to taste and see that the Lord is good. And man, the Lord does satisfy our thirsty souls right here and now. Our only mistake is when we forsake the living water and go back to the deadly water of this world. And that's very possible. That's something you and I can do. We do often. We forsake the living water of Christ and try to fulfill our thirsts by hobbies and goals and careers and things that are not lasting. Jeremiah, the prophet, had some things to say about that. Listen to this, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. That's the world. They try to dig out, you know, in the Middle East, water is kind of an important thing. It's very dry over there. And so the rocks, they carve out these cisterns and they use catchments and the rain that comes down flows. Petra is one of the most incredible places just on that engineering feat alone. One of the driest regions in all the Middle East is out there in Petra. But these massive cliffs that are around there, the Nabataeans carved these little troughs that go from really miles. And the rain comes down in these little flash floods, but they catch all this water and make it flow all right into these huge, hewn out cisterns. They're cisterns that are giant square rooms that they carved out of this stone there in Petra. It's an amazing thing. And there's water in those cisterns to this day. The Nabataeans were amazing in their ability to catch water in the dry desert. But all that to say, there, when we went to Little Petra several years back, me and a few of my buddies, we went and saw the whole thing, and there was one that was empty. And we asked this Arab dude that was there, why is this one empty and these other ones are still full? He says, see that big crack over in the corner? There was an earthquake back in whatever time, and that crack made this cistern broken. And so water just flows right through it. Doesn't hold water anymore. So later, by the way, interestingly enough, they used that cistern. The Romans and others came later and used that cistern for tombs where they buried dead people. Kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? That's really what happens. Jeremiah says, oh, you've committed two evils. You've forsaken me, the Lord says, the fountain of living water, and you've hewn out cisterns that can't even hold water, broken cisterns, and you're only going to end up dry and dead. Man, be careful. The cisterns of this world don't really hold water. But Jesus is the one who satisfies our thirsty soul. That's here and now. I believe that can be seen and appreciated today. But ultimately, radically experienced in the new heaven and new earth, where we really are going to have no hindrance from drinking of this water of life of the new heaven and new earth. That's going to be a glorious, glorious thing. Well, verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Do you get kind of the sense that the Lord is saying, this is the end of the deal, man? If you've done these things, then you're good to go. Now, some of you might be nervous, because did you see what it says? He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Who is the one who overcomes? Now, if you recall, we've read about those guys in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Remember the church? He's saying, if you overcome, I will not snuff out your candle from out of the place there. And there's certain language that talks about the one who overcomes, the overcomer. And that might make you nervous, because many of you may not feel like you're overcoming very well. Maybe you're not overcoming your addictions or your sinful tendencies. You're not overcoming those evil thoughts that go in your head. And you might be thinking, oh no, I'm going to be in big trouble because I'm not overcoming. Well, this is where you need to let the Bible be the commentary once again on this notion. Jot it down in your notes, maybe right next to this verse. It's a good thing to jot down. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Listen as I read. It clearly defines it right here. 1 John 4, chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that clear? Who is the person who overcomes? Verse 4 says, he's the one who's been born of God. Jesus said, you must be born again. Remember Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night? Nick at night? He came and said, what's the deal with this born again thing? And Jesus said, you know what? Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't even know the answer to this? Nicodemus, what? Does a man go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus is like, oy vey, this is horrible. Buddy. No, he's talking about we are born into death, but when you become a Christian, you're born again into new life. And so he that is born again will be saved. That's becoming a Christian. How do you become a Christian? By faith. For it's by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 says. So that's why verse 4 says, whoever's born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory, he that overcomes the world, even our faith. So believing in God, and it says, who is it that overcomes the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. You got to believe in Jesus. And you guys know the scriptures. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, it says you'll be saved. So it's really, the salvation is by that simple confession of faith, believing in your heart, Jesus. You're saved by his grace through faith. And that is the person who overcomes, who overcomes the world. Man, that's good news. So when we read that in Revelation 21, where it says, he that overcometh, he shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, the next section of scripture here is going to scare some of you away. I just gave you some of the best news in the whole world, and you all should be really, really happy about that right now. But this might shake a few of you, but hopefully not. It says in verse 8, but the fearful. Is anybody a fearful person in here? And the unbelieving. That's probably the biggest one, because that's the one unpardonable sin, really, is unbelief. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is basically that. And the abominable. So apparently snowmen can't enter in. No, things that are an abomination. And murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth, which is with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, some of you are thinking, oh no, I was just so happy in verse 7, but now in verse 8, I was okay even with, maybe some of you aren't even fearful. Maybe you're not abominable. Maybe you're not a murderer or a whoremonger or a sorcerer or idolater, but liars? Have you ever told a lie? They will not inherit eternal life, but they'll have the lake of fire. What is up with that? Well, here's the thing. You got to remember, this is all about what the Bible teaches. It's by faith we are declared righteous. Do you understand that? That's what we're doing. When we say we believe that Jesus died on the cross, what we are believing is that Jesus, his work on the cross was sufficient to take all the blasphemy and the sinful things and the idolatry and the junk that you've done in your whole life and will do even. And you believe that Jesus' cross was powerful enough, was sufficient enough. His grace was big enough to take your sins and remove them and put them as far as the east is from the west, and he would remember your sins no more. So you and I, we technically know, man, we're guilty of these sins. And we don't deserve eternal life. But see, that's what we believe in. When you say you believe that Jesus is God who came in the flesh, you're saying that Jesus came to deal with those sins. So you can easily miss the whole point when you go back to this verse 8 and say, oh, but I'm a sinner. But the Lord would say, what are you talking about? You're pure, you're perfect, you're righteous before me. Enter in, thou good and faithful servant. You'll say, I don't think so, Lord. And the Lord will say, yeah, you're forgiven. See, that's one of the key elements of the scriptures, is to understand that that's what God is about. It reminds me really of Galatians. In fact, maybe you recall Galatians. There's a couple lists in Galatians, but also in Ephesians. But let me show you Galatians chapter 5. This is one that maybe you recall going over. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the works of the flesh that are made known. Check this out. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And here's the list. Adultery, fornication, Greek word is porneia, where we get our word pornography. It's just sexual immorality of any kind. Uncleanness, which is the idea of your thought life, dirty thoughts. Lasciviousness means partying. In a negative kind of way, idolatry, witchcraft. The Greek word for witchcraft there, interestingly enough, is pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy. Hatred, if you hated anybody. Variance, which that's a fancy word for quarreling. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings. Has anybody envied someone? Murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Whew. See, when you read that, you kind of think, man, who then could be saved? Who in the world could be saved? Because, you know, not everybody's murdered, but has anybody ever had a sexually immoral thought? Is there anybody who's ever lived without being envious? Or, Jesus even upped the stakes, didn't he? Because we say, I've never killed anybody. At least one of them on the list I haven't done. But Jesus said, if you even have anger in your heart toward a brother, you're guilty of murder in God's economy. So the point is, people say, I'm just going to live by the Sermon on the Mount. You ever heard somebody say that? A lot of old fellers say, I'm just going to live by the Sermon on the Mount. I'm like, good luck with that. Because the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom. The Pharisees make us, well, they were so self-righteous and hoped to be righteous that they were crazy level of trying to keep the law and be perfect in their lives. Our lives are not even close to what the Pharisees were attempting to do. But at the same time, the point of all this is, man, none of us can go to heaven. Nobody, it's impossible to go to heaven based on our righteousness or our goodness. But that's where imputed righteousness is huge. You and I get to heaven because we were declared righteous by the blood of Jesus. When he died on the cross, shed his blood for the sins of the world, paid our penalty of death so that we could have eternal life. I know that that seems like a fundamental, elementary, but it's amazing how many people still think they're going to go to hell because of their sinful behavior. If that were the criteria, that you had to clean up all sin in your life, I would suggest that not one person in this room, including your pastor, would even come close to making it to heaven. Not even close. Because we're all sinners. We're all sinners. I remember, do you guys remember when Carl Lewis was doing the long jump in the Olympics? It was so amazing to watch that guy just fly through the air. And man, I remember about that time I was, in track and field myself. And being the shot putter, I wasn't much of a long jumper. But man, I loved watching those guys. It was kind of a tragic thing because when I was a younger man, I used to, believe it or not, be a tailback, and I used to do pole vaulting. And then as I beefed up in high school, I became much stronger, but I did slow down. And so long jump was not part of my repertoire. But what if somebody came to you and said, okay, you can win $1 million if you can long jump from, well, you have to start out in Cannon Beach, out on the beach there, draw a line in the sand. And if you jump from Cannon Beach to the line in the sand all the way to Hawaii, you get $1 million. And so, well, Pastor Brett steps up first. 10 feet, wow, amazing for a big guy. But he didn't quite make it to Hawaii, so you step up, being the gazelle that you are. And you jump, poof. Wow, 15 feet. That's amazing. 5 feet further than Pastor Brett. You got that much closer to winning $1 million. And then we get the best guy, Carl Lewis. And he gets out there, and we know he's the best. And he runs, he jumps. 29 feet. Amazing. But he still didn't even touch the water. He didn't quite make it to Hawaii. Why? Because, well, it's so far out of reach. Even the best guy that we had to offer for that wasn't even, not even close, not even by 1,000,000 miles. He was just way off. In the same way, the person that thinks they're going to do get to heaven by their works, it's the same exact thing. You're going to get to heaven by, well, you're going to miss it by thousands and thousands of miles. Not even close. Even if you're the most righteous person in this room, you're going to fail. That's why we need Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate jumper of all time. He can fly, and he can make it for us. He's the one. He is our righteousness. That's why this list should not scare you. Now Paul makes the case, because of grace and because of all this, he says in the book of Romans, he says, should we then continue in sin then and let grace abound? In other words, since you're saved by grace and Jesus did it for you, declared you righteous, should you say, well, great, man, I'm going to sin till my heart's content, and Jesus forgave my sins? But he says, God forbid. That's not the point. The point is, blessed are they who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's beauty and blessing for people who are working to do the right things. But that's not the way you get to heaven. You get to heaven only through Christ. So this list in verse 8 should not scare you if you're fearful or unbelieving at times. Have you ever found yourself even unbelieving at times? Like, man, I don't know about this whole Christian thing. I know that some of you might be even afraid to admit it, but there's times where you're driving down the road, and like, is this stuff really even true? And you think, oh, I can't think that, because it's unbelief, and, it's, and you get all freaked out. But I want to tell you, man, we all have moments of weakness. Don't let that freak you out. By the way, there is a remedy for unbelief. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're doing the right thing right here by getting in the word together as a church, going through the Bible. Our faith is built up, and also personally in your own personal devotion time, getting in the word. So don't let this list, the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, they shall all have their part, which is in the burning in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what we read about last week, the second resurrection unto death. Verse 9. So in verses 1 through 8, we saw a brand new world. But now we're going to see, number 2, a brand new city, a bright new city. Check it out, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. Remember the bowls of wrath? One of those angels came and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride and the Lamb's wife. Now, why is the Lamb's wife referred to as a wife here? Anybody? Don't be confused. The Lamb is who? And who is the bride of Christ? The church. But why then are we called, we're always called the bride of Christ, but never the wife of Christ until here. Why? Because the marriage feast of the Lamb has already happened, right? We're married now. This is the first time really we can say that for certain. We are the married, if you would, to Jesus. Now, don't be confused, because the Jews were called the wife of God all the way back in the Old Testament. But they're the wife of God the Father, if you would, whereas the church, the New Testament church is referred to as the bride of Christ, which during the marriage feast of the Lamb, we will become the wife of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. Okay, so now new heavens, new earth, it's the wife that comes. So I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away, verse 10, in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Okay, so now we're going to see the new Jerusalem come down from heaven. Doo, 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 doo. Some of you guys are like, oh yeah, Star Trek, yeah, all right, the Borg are here. It's like some of you guys are probably freaking out. This is kind of an amazing thing. And it's hard to even get your brain around this, but we're going to try. And we only have 5 minutes to do it. Here we go. So the jasper stone, clear as crystal, is probably a diamond, is the analogy there. Verse 12, and it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Remember when we talked about the 24 elders? And we suggested, could it be that it's the 12 tribes of Israel, the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, and the 12 apostles? Remember that suggestion? It's not that far-fetched, especially when you see the New Jerusalem is going to have those two sets of 12, the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, but also the 12 apostles. Very important. By the way, do you think Judas's name is going to be on there? No. Now, the question is, when they tried to pick a new disciple, I think they maybe made a mistake when they kind of sort of cast lots for the new disciple after Jesus died on the cross and Judas hung himself. There was sort of a hole in the 12 people, so they sort of cast lots. But I believe it's very possibly a mistake that those guys made, and really that 12th apostle was supposed to be Paul the apostle all along. That's my opinion. So it'll be interesting to see whose name will be filling that gap. I don't know why I told you that. It's just kind of a freebie. But we got all these gates and 12 of everything, seems like. And it says there in verse 15, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square. And the The length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Now, before we get into the building, we have some interesting things about this. This will be 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles. That's pretty honking, okay? That's big. If you look at a 1,500-mile square on a map over the United States, it's like covers half the United States. That's how big it is. So that's a pretty big square. But the thing is, it's height and width and depth is 1,500 miles. And so now many of you are picturing right now a cube, which is, in my opinion, probably correct, a cube. And one of the reasons is because of the language here when it says that the city lieth four square, and then it goes on and talks about its length and depth. There are those, however, that believe it's a pyramid. And the reason is you can make a 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 pyramid as well. Depth, 1,500, width and length, 1,500. And so some people see this big pyramid coming down from heaven. And that really is great for all the conspiracy theories out there, because you can match the Egyptian pyramids and the space aliens, and it's all kind of interesting. And I understand that. And if you want to think that way, then live long and prosper. But it's my opinion, just for what it's worth, that I believe kind of old-fashioned on this one, that it is a cube. And it has to do with the language here of the original language. When you read verse 16, and the city lieth four square, and then it talks about the length and the breadth and the depth and all that stuff. And so I believe it's very possibly a square, 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500, coming down from heaven. That's a pretty big spaceship, if you would. But it's not a spaceship. It's a city coming down from heaven. See, this is where you have to understand we're living outside of all the current laws of physics, time, and space. So this shouldn't shock us that something this radical is taking place. But it is radical, no question. But it says, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. How does something be pure gold, but also translucent like glass? Don't have any idea. But do you have any problem with God making that happen? Some see-through gold? Maybe it look like your new iPhone S that you're getting this week. I don't know. But all that to say, verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Now, we're going to list 12 stones, and there's some interesting things about these 12 stones. First, you have jasper, which is clear. Now, what's interesting, by the way, the breastplate of the high priest had these stones on it. You can read about that in Exodus 28, verses 15 through 21, and also Exodus 39. But one of the things that's interesting in the Maseroth, that is the Hebrew understanding of the stars. And by the way, the whole astrology thing versus astronomy thing. When people started worshiping the night sky and predicting future and stuff, it got a little weird. But in the Maseroth, that is the Jewish idea of the way the stars were, they believe it told, even spoke of the glory of God, which I believe it does. When you look up at the stars, I think, man, God's amazing. But the Maseroth even takes it a step further and connects all the different constellations as linked to biblical themes and even the 12 tribes of Israel. Kind of an interesting study, which I wish we had more time to go into. But jasper stone was associated with Pisces and the tribe of Simeon. Just kind of interesting stuff. Then you have the sapphire stone, which is a blue stone. We read about that in Exodus 24:10, by the way, called the foundation of God. And it's associated with Aquarius and the tribe of Reuben, just for your information. And then I don't know how to pronounce the next one, Chalcedony. Greenish in color, according to history buffs. Green, some associate with the green that is associated with old-fashioned copper. You know the green that forms on copper? It's that kind of green. And it's associated there with Capricorn and the tribe of Naphtali, which is interesting. Then you have the emerald that's mentioned there in the end of verse 19, which is also green, associated with Sagittarius and the tribe of Asher. So all these tribes were represented on the breastplate high priest and the whole Urim and the Thummim. You're like, what, Brett? What did you just say? The Urim and the Thummim. We're going to get into the Urim and the Thummim here in a few weeks. No, a few months. When we get into the Old Testament, I'll tell you what that's all about. But interesting, the Lord used these stones to give direction to the children of Israel. And the chief priest's breastplate had all this stuff in there. By the way, one of the things you'll find is these stones are always associated with heaven, and they're also associated with the priestly ministry there in the Old Testament, but they're also associated with, does anybody know there's a third one who always has these stones mentioned in the same context? Anybody? Lucifer, that's right. I bet everybody was like, I'm not saying it. But you were not afraid to say it. Good for you. Because, yeah, it's interesting that Satan, we even read about this. Do you remember reading about this last week? That he was sort of dressed in these kinds of stones. He's called the angel of light. And some people say, well, why does Satan look like heaven? To me, that shouldn't be a mystery. He's called an angel of light. He's a deceiver. And he is a poser. And he tries to look like heaven. He even thought himself to be bigger than heaven. And more beautiful than God. So that shouldn't shock us. But there are some interesting correlations there as well. Let's see, where were we? Sardonyx, which is a red stone, white with layers of red, according to Robertson in his commentary, associated with the tribe of Dan and the constellation Scorpio. The Sardius is a fiery red stone associated with Libra and the tribe of Levi, and on it goes. You've got chrysolite, which is golden yellow. There's actually different opinion on this. Some say golden blue. Some say gold, just golden. But it's Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, with Virgo as its associated constellation. Then you have beryl, which is a green stone like an emerald, associated with Leo, or the lion, which is also the tribe of anybody? Judah, right? That makes sense. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's the way the Jews actually still associated that, which is interesting. And then just four more. Topaz, greenish-yellow, which is associated with Cancer and the tribe of Issachar. And chrysoprasus, golden-green-colored. Golden leek is the idea there. The International Bible Encyclopedia says it's a sea-green color, associated with Gemini and the tribe of Benjamin. And then you've got jacinth, which is violet-colored, and it's associated with Taurus, the tribe of Joseph, and then amethyst, purple, associated with Aries and the tribe of Gad. And there you have these 12 stones that I believe are linked to those 12 tribes of Israel, but that's what the foundations of the city are made of. And verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now pause for a second. Some of you are saying, okay, Brett, so we got this new Jerusalem, and this is where everybody's going to live, and we're all going to live happily ever after, but I'm not into gems, I'm not into gold, and I'm not into pearls. By the way, pearls. Did you know that pearls are a very unkosher item? The Jews are not into pearls at all. They don't even see them as valuable. But do you remember when the scriptures talk about the pearl of great price? See, it's kind of an interesting thing, but the pearl is really a representation of the Gentiles. And that's kind of an interesting thing, that the gates, you always hear jokes about the pearly gates and all that stuff. It's not as much, wow, they're pearl gates, but I think there's an implication that we Gentiles are going to be saved, and we get to get into heaven as well. So this thing is massive, 1,500 by 1,500. And some of you are saying, how could you sustain the amount of people that are going to live in New Jerusalem? If you do the math, how does it work out? Well, it works out quite swimmingly. Let me show you a little bit. As John would be sitting, even on a high mountain, he would see from horizon to horizon, he would see this New Jerusalem. It would be just massive. Maybe not even seeing the full end of it when it got down low enough. The area footprint is 1,500 by 1,500. Miles, so that's 2,250,000 square miles. Do you understand that? That's a lot of square mileage there. But the city is not like anything we've ever seen because it's 1,500 miles vertical as well. So how do you deal with this vertical dimension since we've never seen a cubic city? That's something new to us. But what is interesting about that is people kind of struggle with this because you picture all these levels of the New Jerusalem and maybe the ceiling. How high do you think the ceiling is on one level? 100 feet? 10 feet? That'd be kind of low. Couldn't play hoops. Is it a 100-foot tall ceiling? Well, here's what's interesting. Picture yourself going to PDX on a rainy, dark day. And you take off in the airplane and this, you know, the plane bounces down the runway. The rain's bouncing off your window and water's running off. And it's just, there's Portland, rainy, gray Portland. And then you get even bouncier and get into the clouds and it's darker. But you know that moment where you kind of pop up through the clouds and suddenly you see the sun? And you get up to 35,000 feet, and man, you're outside of that whole weather system, and you get a more beautiful view and stuff. So 35,000 feet, that's close to 7 miles. You get 7 miles up in the air. So just for fun, if we wanted to create an atmosphere and weather system in the New Jerusalem and each level, let's just give each level 7 miles, just for fun. And then you do the math on this, and think with me for a second. Based on this experience of taking off an airplane, if we know that God could replicate human experience of Earth using a thickness of 7 miles, 35,000 feet, so in order to make this New Jerusalem, you got 7 miles. The number of 7 mile thick levels that you could fit in the New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles divided by seven, would be 214 levels. There's 214 levels that are 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. The total square miles of Earth-like land in that city would be 214 times 2,250,000, which would be 481,500,000 square miles. Do you realize how many miles that is of living space? So we can estimate the population density of New Jerusalem. Let's just say it's 20 billion, just for fun. 20 billion. And if you put that in the 481,500,000 square miles, you would have 41.5 people per square mile. Is this good or bad? You say, well, I don't know. Well, let me just say this. The population density of Hawaii was 41.5 people per square mile in 1920. That's what we call paradise. You know what I'm saying? So is there room in this New Jerusalem for people to exist and live comfortably? I believe so. And you think, well, that's not really reasonable. What if it's more people than 20 billion people? Well, what's interesting is you can do more of the math, but and there's some interesting thing. The population of the United States is concentrated in urban and suburban areas. In fact, only 5% of the land area of the United States is occupied by these cities. 95% of that land area is more wilderness or farmland. The reason we live together in cities is so we can work together and drive shorter distances to work. But we won't really need that in the New Jerusalem for various reasons. So you can spread everybody out. You don't need convoluted cities. In the new city, urban sprawl, by the way, in the New Jerusalem. In the new city, transportation won't even be an issue. So what you do is you realize you can spread that population out quite nicely. Even if you go far past, you know, hundreds of billions of people, it's quite nice. Other population densities, people per square mile, Canada is 9 people per square mile. Monaco is 43,000 people per square mile. That's a little crowded over there in Monaco. Bangladesh has 2,200 people per square mile. Mongolia has 4 people per square mile. Australia has 6 people per square mile. North America has 32 people per square mile. And Hawaii today, I told you it was 1920, 41.6. Hawaii today is 190 people per square mile today. So the idea of the population being put in New Jerusalem, the reason I go over all this is I want you to see how doable this really is. People could live if God did whatever he wanted to do with your New Jerusalem. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be beautiful. But the idea is not you're just going to go, wow, look at the diamonds. That's not the point. What's the point? Well, I think we're going to be saying, wow, look at God. Check it out. Let's finish up this chapter. It says in verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. That's the Gentiles that I was talking about. And the streets were of pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Isn't that something? No more need for a temple because the Lamb, Jesus, and God Almighty, they are the temple. And the city hath no need for the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Isn't that something? Man, you want to get a little tan, just go out and hang out with Jesus. It'd be great. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. We looked at the Lamb's book of life last week. If your name's written in the Lamb's book of life, you're going to be saved. And you will be at this place, and the gates will be open to you of New Jerusalem, this glorious city where the temple is not even needed because God's presence, his son's going to be so there, tangible and real, that it's going to be our light, a whole different kind of existence that's going to be, I believe, glorious and even beyond description. Don't ever be bummed thinking, man, I'm not into pearls. I'm not into gold. That's not the point. This heavenly scene is going to be glorious. Paul the Apostle, I believe it was he that spoke in the third person when he talked about, I was taken up into heaven and I saw things there that were unlawful for me to even speak. I believe this life after death for us is going to be so glorious that we can't even imagine what it's going to be like. So the Bible doesn't even really try to explain in any real terms of what heaven's going to be like because it's past our understanding. I'm looking forward to that day, being with the Lord, where he is the light and we live under that light in his presence. It's going to be glorious. Well, next week we'll wrap it up, chapter 22, and we'll see the end of the New Testament right there. Let's pray together. So, Lord, tonight we are thankful for our future, the hope that we have. We're thankful that you have made the way, the truth, the life for us. Not just life eternal, but Lord, even as we talked, we have life abundantly even here and now, and we can drink of the living water today. And so until heaven comes, until this new heaven and new earth is established, Lord, I pray that we would live with heavenly mindsets, living for you, serving you, worshiping you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, just doing what you've called us to do. Help us to be busy about your work, Lord, and sharing the gospel with people who don't know. I pray that those that wrestle and worry about their salvation, I pray that they would understand the gracious salvation you've given by the confession with the mouth and belief in the heart, where you declare us righteous positionally. Practically, Lord, we know we've got a long way to go, and we're sinful beings, but how thankful we are for your forgiveness and the mercy that we experience new every morning. So we pray your blessing now. May this bring good fruit in our lives as we've studied this chapter this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.